Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon simply to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to participate in the program. You can call, you can ask questions, you can call to raise an alternative viewpoint and disagree with the host. You're welcome to do that. All of our lines are open right now. That means you could get right through if you want to punch in these numbers on your phone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I say, the phones are wide open, so call now, and the program gets so much more interesting once you begin to call. We have, of course, questions that have been written in, and some of them have been waiting a long time to be answered because I don't usually take these until there are no calls. And since there are no calls at the moment, I will take at least one of these questions. Carol wrote in, do you advise people struggling with addictions to make use of 12-step programs for recovery? Generally, that's not the recommendation I give. I know that some people have benefited. Some people have gotten some support and some freedom from addictive behaviors because of their involvement in things like Alcoholics Anonymous and the various 12-step programs that have imitated Alcoholics Anonymous. There are quite a lot of them now. Some of them are distinctly Christian programs, like Celebrate Recovery and certain others. Alcoholics Victorious, I believe, is a Christian program. These programs have incorporated Christian themes with the 12-step program that was originated by Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, a lot of people say that Alcoholics Anonymous itself is a Christian program, or at least a religious-based program. And there are religious elements to it, of course. Alcoholics Anonymous, the first thing it really wants people to get to is the place where they can acknowledge a higher power than themselves and their own weakness to overcome their addictions. This in itself is a pretty good thing. However, of course, they don't require that higher power be God or Jesus, of course. And therefore, it's not distinctly a Christian program. It's more of a neutral program. A person can have a higher power that is in no sense spiritual. It can be, your television set can be your higher power. I mean, I'm not joking. This is a possibility. Some people said their doorknob is their higher power, their motorcycle. And obviously, in a program that gives the same promise to people regardless what their higher power is, it cannot be thought to be distinctly Christian, nor necessarily even friendly toward Christianity. Now, I realize a lot of Christians are in 12-step programs, and especially AA has been around for a long time, and lots of people have received help, and they may not like me saying it's not particularly friendly toward Christianity. It is, in the sense that you are certainly entitled to be a Christian if you're in AA. They won't oppose you having Jesus Christ as your higher power. The problem is, of course, they're offering help from sinful behaviors, help that Jesus Christ himself is the cure for. But they are suggesting that Jesus is only one possible higher power, and other higher powers may give you the same benefits. Now, frankly, if the question is just to quit drinking or quit using drugs or something like that, it no doubt there are other sources of power besides Jesus that have helped people in the past to quit something like that. However, Christianity is something very different than that. It's not just a self-help program. Jesus isn't there just to make your life easier and to get rid of the self-destructive behaviors in life. He can do that, but that's not what it's all about. You see, people go to AA or to similar programs to that because their life is out of control. Their life is out of control because they are not getting the victory that comes from a proper relationship with God and walking in the Spirit. Now, if people wish to get in a right relationship with God and walk in the Spirit of Christ, then they're going to have to become Christians. They're going to have to be submitted to Jesus Christ. They're going to have to actually embrace him as their Lord and change, you know, their whole course of life. Along with that will come his assistance to transform you into somebody different, including overcoming the power of sin, not just a drinking problem, but all sin. A lot of times people who go to 12-step programs, they want to get rid of a drinking problem or a drug problem or a gambling problem or some other kind of problem, but they're not really committed to getting rid of all the sin in their life, like just their selfishness and other things they do that are displeasing to God. 12-step programs are generally focused on helping you get over a problem in your life. But the problems that they want you to get over are usually the things the Bible calls sins. And God's not just interested in you getting over one of your sins. He wants you to swear off all sin, including the one that's ruining your life at the moment. And Jesus Christ alone is the solution to our sin problem. In some ways, a 12-step program may be sort of like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. A person who has a drinking problem, but his drinking problem is because he's alienated from God and living in rebellion and sin, if he manages through some self-help program, 12-step or otherwise, to overcome the drinking problem, that is the one problem he's aware that he has, and he doesn't seem to drink anymore, this is like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer, I believe, because it actually may be that the man's drinking problem, until he comes to Christ, is the thing that's screaming at him that he needs to get right with God. And if he can manage that without God, let's say he's got a doorknob instead of Jesus for his higher power, if he can manage his drinking problem with his doorknob instead of with his without Jesus, then I don't think he's going to be as motivated to search for the real cure to his real issues, which are his alienation from God. So in a sense, a 12-step program can be a substitute for Jesus, and substitutes for Jesus are not things that Christians should be excited about. Now, just one other thing, and then I'm going to take a call, and that is that, of course, there are the Christian versions of the 12-step programs, and they overtly recommend Jesus as the higher power that will help you overcome your problems. Well, once again, if people are coming to a program and they're looking to Jesus just to overcome their problems rather than to be their Lord, rather than to take charge of their life and transform every area of life, not just their drinking problem, but their problem that they have with just self-centeredness, and Jesus wants to transform everything about you, if the program is only focusing on the one thing, it still may be serving as a substitute for real Christianity, even though Jesus may be spoken of in it. And there's another thing too, and that is that some people who get involved in 12-step programs become as dependent on the 12-stepping as they were on their drugs or their alcohol or whatever they're trying to overcome. In other words, they substitute one dependency with another. They were dependent on drugs or alcohol, now they're dependent on their 12-step meetings. And I know not everyone's in that condition, but I've certainly known many people who go to 12-step meetings several times a week in order to stay sober. Now, if you're dependent on a meeting like that to stay sober, then your problem is not licked. You haven't been delivered. You're just managing it. And no doubt it's better to manage it than not to manage it. I'm not trying to condemn that. I'm simply saying that is not Christianity, managing your problem with meetings. You see, a dependency on Jesus Christ is a legitimate dependency. All people should have that. And and that's what Jesus Christ calls us to. That's what Christianity calls us to. A dependency on meetings, 12-step or otherwise, which now replaces your dependency on drugs. In fact, you depend wholly on those meetings to overcome the sin in your life, is replacing Christ with that program, is it not? Now, maybe some people see that differently. In fact, I know many do. Many Christians I know are very supportive of 12-step programs. I'm not going to try to, condemn that. I'm just saying that that's not what I see as the gospel's answer. The gospel's answer is Jesus. And not just Jesus as the one who liberates you from your drug problem. Jesus, your Lord of your entire life, who will deliver you from your problems, but over time. It's as you walk with him faithfully and obedience to him as a life commitment, not just till you get better and then you go off and do your own thing again, But as you have a total transformation of your life by becoming a true disciple of Jesus, well, then you can find that he will give you the power. I've seen him deliver people from heroin addictions, alcoholism, all kinds of addictions. I know that God can do that. But it's on his terms, not ours. Not just that we've got a troubling problem we want to get over, and we're going to use Jesus as our Aladdin in the lamp to get it over. No, Jesus isn't going to be our Aladdin's lamp. Jesus is going to be our Lord or our judge. And so I think the 12-step programs can be a distraction from the true gospel. Even the Christian ones can be. I'm not trying to condemn those who are getting some benefit from them or those who with good intentions are running them. I know there's many people who are seeing people helped through 12-step programs. The question is, what is the help? Have they become true disciples of Jesus? I hope so. If they do, then more power to them. Let's talk to John from Kenmore, Washington, first of all, today. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi. This is the first time I've heard your program. I find it quite fascinating. I'm a recovering, recovering addict.
Uh-huh.
And I use the 12-step programs at a treatment center to stop my drug and alcohol use that I that was consuming me. And what I think about the God in the 12 steps is that we often in AA or NA we to call the program as sort of the back door to God. It's those of us that have rebelled and gone out there and gotten involved and consumed in whatever addiction it is. I think of the program as sort of a fire extinguisher to save the burning house.
I understand that.
You know, to contemplate God or to think about God, I think we've got to get that fire out, that thing that's consuming us out. So I think for that purpose, the program is wonderful. I don't go to meetings anymore, and I have found God, I believe, and I think it's a good program. It's a great program for people to, and the beauty of the program is that it doesn't identify God as Jesus Christ. It identifies this higher power that we all know as God, that is the God of all men and all things, and it allows a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist to come into the program without having to debate whether his prophet is greater than the other's prophet. And I think for that reason, it's a good thing because I was raised Catholic, and I had sort of religion shoved down my throat from an early age. And now that I always felt I didn't understand that how can it be that only us Catholics get saved and everybody else is not of God? And when I saw bad Catholics and I saw good Protestants and I saw bad Catholics and I saw good Jews, and I couldn't reconcile it in my head. And I don't know if you've heard of the Baha'i faith.
Yes, I have.
But I found a faith that accepts all the prophets as the prophets of the same God. And it details out how this is possible, how this messianic message has come down to us through the centuries, and how God has repeatedly sent us prophets, and that we're making a mistake in pitting one prophet against another, that ultimately God is the source of the power, not Jesus or Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad, but all of these are two prophets from the same God.
Well, that is what Baha'i teaches. You're right. It's not what Christianity teaches. Yeah.
I don't know that Christianity. I think Christianity, as the Baha'i prophet said, people are lost. They fixated on the differences between the prophets instead of seeing the commonality of them.
Well, there are common things that the prophets say. Almost all religions say some of the same things. But there are some things that Christ said which are different than any other prophet said. Jesus said that all his listeners had were from below and that he had come down from above. He said that he was the way to God, and that without him, no one would find God. These are things that really are quite different than what any other prophet said, or said credibly. You see, Jesus was very credible in his claims because he not only backed them up with many miracles of healing and so forth, but he also rose from the dead, and no other prophet has done that. And it's these unique things that really set Christ apart from the other religions. So you're right, you're going to find a lot of similar things that Jesus said that is similar to what some other religious leaders said, especially when it comes to morality and in some cases even spirituality. But one thing that Jesus came to do that none of the other prophets claimed that they came to do was that Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, that he came actually to die for the sins of the world and to rise again, of course. Now, if Jesus is telling the truth, and he obviously was telling truth because he went ahead and did that, he did die and rose again, then that puts him not just on a level playing field with all the other prophets and the other religions. It means that God has visited us, not just sent a prophet in this case, but he's come personally in order to make an atoning sacrifice that no other person could make or ever claimed to make. So I understand that there are religions like Baha'i that says, listen, we can find the good in all religions. We can find what's true and common in all the prophets of different religions. But that could be possibly distracting us from the real point. Perhaps what is significant is not what they all have in common, but what Jesus has uniquely different than the others. Now, some people say, well, that's just being divisive. Well, you know, the question is, what is the right answer? You know, if we ask a bunch of school children, you know, to come to the right answer of what is 2 + 2, and one of them said 4, and all the others got other answers, and we said, well, 4 is the right answer. Well, we're not really being divisive. We're not trying to hurt the feelings of the kids who got the wrong answer. We're just trying to let them know there is such a thing as truth, and 2 + 2 = 4 is truth. 2 + 2 = anything else is not truth. And so the question for we have to ask ourselves is, what is the truth? Is Jesus the truth? Or is everyone else the truth, or someone else the truth? You see, what Jesus said was so exclusive that he can't be right in these statements, and all other people be right too in their opposite statements. You can't have opposite things be true. A lot of people, when they consider religion, what they're looking for is some religion that tells them a better way to live and gives them some kind of promise that if they live that way, then things go well for them in this life and in the next life. Things will be better. And I'm sure all religions give some kind of an answer to that question. If the question is there a God, and what kind of a God is he, then there's only one right answer. For example, if there's no God, then the answer is no, there's no God. If the answer to the question, is there a God, is yes, well, then that's the right answer, and other people are wrong. It's only one way. It can't be both. There can't be a God and no God also. Truth is by definition narrow. Once you've discovered what's true, all other propositions on the same subject that don't agree with it are not true. In fact, there's only one right answer to 2 + 2 = 4, but there's an infinite number of incorrect answers. Therefore, once you know the truth, you've become very narrow-minded about that one truth. Once you know it, you simply realize that whatever disagrees with it isn't the truth. So the real question is, you said, how could the Catholics alone be the ones who are saved? Well, I don't believe that the Catholics alone are saved. And I don't think that the Protestants alone are saved. I believe that Jesus is the Savior, and that all people who come to God will come through him. And I'm not, you know, I'm not going to lay out, you know, the rules for God for what he must do in terms of judging people, let's say people who've never heard of him, or people who are seeking him and made a mistake. I'll let God decide what he's going to do about that. My concern here is not about who's saved and who's not. I'm not looking to give myself a gold sticky star on my forehead saying, I'm a saved person, you're not. I'm just interested in knowing, is Jesus who he said he is or not? If he is, then what should I do about that? Now, Jesus made certain statements about himself and about his mission. If those statements are true, then Christianity alone is true. And other religions which say opposite things are necessarily mistaken and wrong. If Jesus, what he said, was not true, then we can't even include him among the many prophets that Baha'i recognizes, because presumably they were good and Jesus would be therefore bad. If Jesus was lying about who he was, then he doesn't belong in the group at all. So you simply can't throw Jesus in with the rest of the religious founders. Either he's the only one who's right, or he certainly must be wrong, because he said he was the only one who's right. He said, I'm the true shepherd of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. So, in other words, they weren't the true shepherds of the sheep. Jesus indicated that he had come down from God. The Bible teaches that he actually is God taking on a human form among us. No other religious teacher, I believe, can credibly make such a claim, and very few of them would. Jesus did. And so what we have to deal with, really, are the claims of Christ. That's really what it comes down to. Did Jesus lie, or did he tell the truth? If he lied, let's not talk about him being one of the great prophets. He's just another liar, another false prophet. But if he didn't lie, if he told the truth, then let's not talk about him being on the level with other prophets, because he wouldn't agree with that at all. I do appreciate your call, John. I got to take some more calls before we run out of time here. Adam from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to say I agree with 100% on what you just said, and that's the big reason why I came to Christ, is because you can't have contradictory systems.
Right.
You know, I actually read a book by Josh McDowell and then C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, that I said I can't. I grew up in somewhat of a universalist childhood, and I said, well, the Quran and the Hindu prophets and Jesus clearly contradict each other. So you know, one has to be right and the others have to be wrong. And I'd also like to comment on your caller that I think he got very misinformed, because a Catholic teaching would be that most Catholics, the Catholic Church would teach most Catholics are not saved. I think he got some misinformed teaching there, because I was...
As of Vatican II, the Catholic's official position is that many people may be saved who are not Catholic.
Well, their position would be that you're saved because of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. you know, through his church, the Catholic Church, but you don't have to be actually a card-carrying member of the Catholic Church, and that they haven't changed anything. They've just reaffirmed teaching. So every church council you have is, just an affirmation against a heresy. So that's why you had the Council of Nicaea or any council. It's just an affirmation of something that is going on in the world. But, I was definitely, if I didn't have the Roman Catholic system of learning about Jesus, I'd be very confused, because I remember a day I sat in a Bible study with, in a covenant church with 20 different people and 27 different opinions. And I said, well, if I use that same logic from C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, said that this is way too confusing. There's got to be only one right answer. And I just want to say that, I respect a lot of different Christian views, but it was just too confusing to not even know what sin is and who is Jesus. And the Catholic Church helped me learn who Jesus is.
So you came back to the Catholic fold then?
Well, as I said, I grew up in more of a universalist background, and I grew in a kind of a little bit of a separatist Catholic Church that was ordaining women and things like that. So I had a very, very limited knowledge of what Christianity meant as a child, only going to church twice a year to something.
Well,
I'd
like to make some comments about some of the things you mentioned. This is something that is often brought up in conversations between actually Catholics and Protestants. Catholics point out that the Protestant church or the Protestant denominations do not have a central teaching authority like the Roman Catholics do. The Roman Catholics have the magisterium, that would be the Pope and the College of Bishops, and they decide for the faithful what is to be believed about various doctrines, in fact, just about every doctrine. And yet when you get outside the Catholic fold, there is no central authority that all of the denominations recognize, and therefore people have their own opinions, and they are entitled to them. That is, there's nobody to say, well, no, what you're saying is wrong, therefore you're not a Christian anymore, you're not one of the body of Christ. But rather, that's left to God to decide, really. And so the Roman Catholic Church often suggests that the unity they have in that they all agree on the same doctrines is what one of the proofs that they are the fulfillment of the church that Jesus prayed would be one. But of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses also have the same claim. They all the people in the Jehovah's Witness organization, they all believe the same things as each other too, and for the same reasons. And that is that they have a central teaching authority, the Watchtower Society. Now, Catholics would not recognize the Watchtower Society, and the Watchtower Society does not recognize the Catholic Magisterium. These are different groups that accept different teaching authorities. And if you don't accept the teaching authority of that group, then you will not be allowed to remain in that group for very long. And thus, of course, they maintain an agreeable community. Now, the Protestant ideal, I believe, is different, and I prefer it. I think it's more biblical. The Protestant ideal is the teaching authority for the Christian is Christ. And he has given us a couple of very important aids through which he teaches us. One of those is the Scriptures, and the other is the Holy Spirit. Now, we could add to that, the church. However, I would say that although I learn a great deal from other Christians, in fact, I probably have learned at least half of what I believe, if not more, from listening to other Christians, I would say that whatever truth I've learned from other Christians was still the Holy Spirit's teaching through them. But he teaches me too. The Bible says you have no need that anyone teach you, but that the anointing that you've received teaches you of all things. And therefore, we have in the Protestant church people who are coming from lots of different opinions, starting in different places, because people come into Christ from every direction. Some are former Buddhists, some are former Hindus, some are former Jews, some are former atheists, some are former Baptists or Catholics or Presbyterian or Pentecostals. They come from lots of different places, and they come to Christ, and they have a bunch of opinions, of course, because they lived a while before they became Christians, and when you live, you form opinions. And so everyone who becomes a Christian has a set of opinions, and it's not going to be the same set that everyone else has. And that means that the process of coming into all truth is going to have to be a slightly different route for each person, but they're all going to have to be led by the same Holy Spirit to the same truth. There's only one truth about every subject. But people are coming at that subject from different directions because they started different places, but the Holy Spirit will lead them to the one truth if they are true followers of Christ. In the meantime, the Bible indicates that we must be accepting of those who disagree for the very reason that we don't know everything and they don't know everything. But we're both following Jesus and trying to learn, and God will guide us into all truth. Paul, for example, encountered in the Church of Rome, in the book of Romans, a difference of opinion among Christians on some subjects. There were some Christians who thought that Christians should not eat meat, and there are others who thought Christians should eat anything they want to. Now, Paul didn't say, let me rule on that for you and everyone conform to what I have to say, although he could have. Instead, he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he answers. In other words, Paul felt that the person who thought that Christians should only eat vegetarian was Christ's servant, and Christ was his master and would guide him. And he said, the person who will eat all things is a different opinion, but he's also Christ's servant, and his master will guide him. Now, apparently, if two Christians have different opinions about the same subject, then one of them has not been guided into all truth yet on that subject. But Paul says, just follow your conscience. Christ can guide you as he wishes. Christ can tolerate your ignorance on certain subjects for a while he teaches you on other subjects, so that the Protestant churches are made up of a whole bunch of people with different views on lots of subjects. This is not at all acceptable to some people. Some people feel that since Jesus prayed for unity, that means we should have unity of opinion, or more properly, uniformity of opinion. That's not what unity is. Unity is spiritual. It's the fact that people who don't all have the same opinion can still have the same heart for God and for each other, that they can love each other in spite of their differences. This is something that an institutional model of unity does not discover. For example, Martin Luther was kicked out of the Catholic Church because he disagreed on something that they thought was pretty important. Well, what if they had not kicked him out? What if they had said, well, Luther, this is not the official position of our church, but you're entitled to believe it if you want to. Well, then there wouldn't have been, a different. I mean, actually, Luther would have allowed that. Luther wasn't looking to leave the Catholic Church. But what has happened is the institutional churches have made their domains uncomfortable for people who disagree. That shouldn't have happened, unless they're disagreeing on who Christ is. If people are disagreeing on moral issues, for example, like someone says, well, it's okay for me to rob banks, and another person says it's not, well, that's significant. That's a matter of sin in the church. But differences of opinion are a different matter. A person is not sinning by holding an opinion. Now, they may be sinning if they're not really loving the truth and they're holding opinion despite the fact that they could know better if they wished to know it. But many people who are seeking the truth don't all hold the same opinion at the moment. And it's not a sin. They shouldn't be kicked out. People should be allowed to think. That's what God gave people brains for, not to become mind-numb robots that just, have all their ideas handed down from some guy sitting on a chair somewhere at the highest point of an organization. But Christians are to be thinkers, I believe, and I think that there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty is. The truth is that lots of churches don't have that liberty, and that's just their way of saying the Spirit of the Lord isn't here. What we have in those cases is simply an institutional religious system where there's no liberty and no Holy Spirit, apparently, because where the Spirit is, there's liberty. When churches deprive their members of liberty of conscience, then they declare, we do not follow the Holy Spirit here. We follow a rule book, an organization, a set of leaders somewhere. And so there are different ways of looking for unity of thought. It's okay if people have 20 different opinions on something that is not mandatory to see alike. And there are very few things, only a few very important things, that every Christian must see alike. And other things Christians can have liberty about. At least that's how the Protestant mind thinks. Obviously the Catholic and the cultic mind don't think that way. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael.
Hi, Steve. I wasn't going to call back so soon, but the first caller definitely elicited a desire to comment on my part. So it just seems that Jesus was a teacher. Whatever else he was, we can put that aside for the moment. He was educating people, if you will, how to live in a way that was in harmony with the well-being of oneself and others. And as you know, the fruits of the Spirit are, I forget the list, but it has to do with having loving kindness in one's heart, having a spirit of goodwill and compassion towards others. And that really seems to be what spirituality is about. Not so much about, say,
God.
No, one tradition versus, or one view.
Mm-hmm.
The religious or spiritual person is a person who has a kind heart and who wishes well for others.
Well, everybody flatters themselves that they have a kind heart. Everyone thinks they're fair-minded and generous and compassionate, although many people who think that about themselves, others who know them wouldn't describe them that way. Spirituality, no doubt, includes all the fruits of the Spirit, which would include kindness. But the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit and includes love, certainly love as Jesus taught it is what Paul has in mind. And what did Jesus teach about love? When people said, what's the great commandment? He said, well, there's two. He said, the first and most important is to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbors yourself. Now, Michael, when you were telling me what Jesus taught about people how to live, you mentioned that he was teaching them how to live at peace with themselves and with each other. True. But those are the second and third points. The first point is that you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so it's you know, this is something that when you and I talk, and we often do, of course, it seems to be left out of your presentation. Because, of course, as a Buddhist, you don't necessarily believe there is a God. Although maybe you're changing your mind. I'm not sure if you are changing your mind about that now after all our conversations. But the truth is, there is a very big difference between the place where you're coming from, even as you express it, and the place that Jesus is coming from. And this is something that he's not going to move your direction. So the question is, are you going to move his direction?
Again, in one who has, to whatever degree, say, a loving heart, then that, see, I don't, it's a little bit difficult to talk about, but the quality of love doesn't, say, pick and choose. It's sort of, the agape love is unconditional, basically.
Right, but Michael, you're. It seems to me like you're dodging the point I'm trying to make, and that is that when we talk about the need for love, and love being the true spirituality, the first object of our love has got to be God, because Jesus said so. And now, obviously, you are at liberty not to be a follower of Jesus, and I know you don't claim to be a follower of Jesus, but the truth is that if ever you decide to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to require that you make a significant step from where you've been apparently all your life until into his camp. And his camp is going to be the place where the first thing on your mind is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This will spill over into loving all those whom he loves, which is your fellow man. So you'll love your neighbor as you love yourself. But you'll love them because you love God. Now, Mike, I've never asked you this question directly, though we've had hundreds of conversations. But do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?
It would depend, of course, how that's defined.
I know, and you define God as Dharma. Do you love Dharma with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?
That's my aspiration.
Okay, but what is it you love about Dharma? Is Dharma personal? Does Dharma have a personality? Does Dharma love you?
Very good question. It's what is real. It's what is it's like the basic dynamics of life. What the truth that.
But Dharma is not conscious of you. Does Dharma know you and love you? Did Dharma create you?
This would require a whole ontological.
I know it does.
Explanation of the distinctions between the different perspectives, but
between Christianity and non-Christianity. That's the point. See, Michael, you many times you want to tell us what the similarities are between Buddhism and Christianity, but what you're pointing out now is very true. It would take a huge ontological discussion to decide what's the difference between a God that you can call your father and love like you love a parent on the one hand, and a force that's at the bottom of all reality that doesn't have any personality and doesn't know your name.
I know that sounds probably in the minds of many Christians, that sounds so harsh, so impersonal, so sort of cold.
Yeah.
But,
I have to say so, yeah.
But see, in my mind, I know you would never can see this, but it really seems like it's pointing to the same thing in just different terms. I mean, I can understand how...
There's a difference between, let's say I set up a stone and carved it in the shape of a man and said, this is my father. I love this stone with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this stone loves me too. Mm-hmm. Suppose I did that. Is there a difference between that and me actually loving my real father, who I actually know and who knows me and who has interacted with me and brought me into this world and has loved me for, 60 years and so forth? It's a totally different world. The things you'd find similar would be that if I love my real father, I might still be a nice person, even if I loved a stone image of a father. But if what defines who I am is who my father is, then the stone is in a different universe than my real father. It's not alive. It's not personal. It's done nothing for me. It's not on my side. It has not brought me into the world. And so those are the things that I know, Michael, we have a lot of conversations, and those are the things that it seems to me that you don't feel comfortable focusing on these particular differences. And I do need to take some more calls, though. I mean, we have lots of conversations.
Steve, can I just say one thing in response quickly?
Okay.
So you were saying that the stone would be a symbol for the father. In my mind, my way of understanding, any concept or label is also a symbol. So if I conceive of God, whatever the reality of the ultimate nature of reality is, it's beyond my conception.
Okay,
label which seems superfluous.
You could definitely say that God goes beyond the perimeters of your perception. But the thing is that the very second commandment that God gave Israel was, "You shall not make any graven image and bow down to it." You're not supposed to represent God that way. And Isaiah the prophet, he mocked people who made idols, because he says they take a tree and they carve it in the shape of a man, and they burn part of it in their fire to keep warm at night. They burn part of it in the oven to bake their bread, and they take the other part of it and they bow down to it and says, "You're my father. You made me." This is Isaiah's idea of irony, and it's a pretty good one. God, actually, if we allow him to speak for himself through his prophets, he has said that he doesn't want people doing that. So it is a different religion. It's a different, we can have some of the same ethics, no doubt, but we're definitely not in the same metaphysical world until we're all worshiping and loving God who made us with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Michael, I got to run. We've got little time and other callers.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
Thanks for calling again. It's always good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. The other day, or yesterday, it occurred to me that besides all the other reasons that Jesus came, he also, God, came in the flesh, I feel, to show us how to be born again in the Spirit.
Yes.
And I know it's weird. It was profound for me, but you probably... old news to you, but I just feel like he showed us. That's why he came as a man. It was personal. He made himself a person to show us step by step from the beginning to his death and his resurrection how to be born again in the Spirit by laying ourselves, the flesh part of us, down and being born again in the Spirit. And it is amazing, but it's true. And I was doing one of my Bible studies, and one of the prayers in it says, "May God open the eyes of our understanding so that we can believe even that which is beyond our knowledge or wisdom, and accepting it by faith because it's the Word of God, and may God grant us His revelation," with the capital H. And I just keep thinking over and over again, believing is a choice, and God gave us free will. And in this case...
Are your remarks directed toward our earlier callers?
Well, I guess a little bit from Michael. I think something's really distracting him from seeing the truth, but that's all, that's all in God's hands. But it's mostly just a comment I wanted to share, because so often Well, it's I appreciate what you do, and you tell people to seek the truth for themselves, and that's one thing that turned my life around was when I started reading the Word for myself and praying to God for His Holy Spirit to show me. And that were the two things, His written Word, His Holy Spirit, and then going to the churches, of course, and having fellowship and worshiping. So, you know, anybody can stand in a corner and say no their whole life, but it takes a step of faith to pray and ask God to show you His truth. It takes a step of faith.
All right.
So that's all I wanted to say, but I just appreciate what you do. So God bless you, Steve.
Well, thank you, Brenda. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Aurelio from Las Vegas, Nevada. Aurelio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, we got to pray for the Filipinos, and also I just want to add that I just want to say that 4:6, and you know, for Ephesians 4, you know, if you go to 6, it says one father, one God, one Father, and todos, and everybody, en la cual sobre todos, por todos y en todos.
I'm sorry, I don't speak Spanish.
Yeah, but if Ephesians 4:6, that you can pretty much, you know, figure it out what it says.
Yeah, I know. And yeah, so, I know. Mm-hmm. So, who is this comment directed toward?
Well, my thing is we got to stick together, you know, what I'm saying and what I'm doing is I'm not no better than anybody else. They can be, you know, my fight against my, you know, I mean, against myself, my faiths, you know, and my race up against myself. I'm not any better than anybody else, because anybody, you know, if you put the assume that you put yourself about somebody else, and then you automatically is pretty much like the other, the big guy, you know, and you know.
Well, brother, I'm trying to figure out how these comments are fitting into what's been said earlier, because you're not asking a question, answering something that's been said.
With the one body and one spirit, which means that we got to stick together, and we got to there's one faith. We got to believe in Jesus.
Okay. Could you tell me? Could you give me a clue? Which caller you're responding to?
Well, I hear a bunch of them already, you know, today. But this is, you know, it's putting me out. It's going to put me out of business if I'm trying to argue with them. See?
I'm trying to figure out.
I'm not no better than anybody else. I'm not no better. Yeah, I'm just trying. You know, my race is against myself. My fight against myself. And the assume that I put myself above somebody else, that puts me, you know, on the other side.
Of course, yeah, and I'm not sure if anybody who's called was putting themselves above anyone else. See, the reason I was asking you which call you're responding to, because, I mean, it's not clear. You are making a point that you say we all have one Father, we're in one body and have one Spirit, and that's true if we're talking about Christians. Now, earlier, there was some discussion about Christian unity. And I think maybe that's what you're talking about. There was some discussion in an earlier call that the Roman Catholics, maintain a unity in their organization by maintaining uniformity and conformity to a teaching authority. Whereas I was talking about how Protestants believe that people have liberty to search the Scriptures and follow Christ according to their conscience. And so what you're saying would be a good point if you're referring to that. In other words, we Christians, even if we don't all agree on all the doctrines the same, Paul says there's nonetheless one body, that is, all Christians are one body. There's one Spirit, all Christians have the same Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, which is the hope of course, being like Christ. He said there's one Lord, which means all Christians follow Jesus, not someone else. One faith. That is the basis of our following Jesus, is that we have faith in Him. One baptism, okay, all Christians have been baptized. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, clearly, these things are sufficient for, you know, making an argument for the unity. And if we're talking about Christians, that's what Paul's talking about. Yeah, all Christians should be accepting of one another as long as they're, you know, not in rebellion against God or rebellion, living in sin and unrepentant or whatever. And if that's what you're referring to, then I can see your comments make sense. The reason I wasn't sure is because that conversation happened earlier And then later we had a conversation with people who were not Christians, trying to find similarities between non-Christian religions and Christianity. And I didn't know if you're coming from the point of saying, well, everybody's got one Father, everybody's got one Spirit, regardless what religion they have. See, I didn't know if you're, that's why I said, which call are you responding to? You weren't making it very clear whether you were to talk about Christian unity, which was the subject of an earlier talk, or human unity, no matter what religion people belong to, which would be a different subject. And it would not be, of course, what Paul is referring to. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to you that you were talking about Christian unity, but it wasn't obvious, and that's why I was asking you. And actually, you never end up telling me, but I hope I got that right, because I did want to put your comments in the proper context that you intended them to be in. Well, it's gotten mighty close to the end of the program. I don't know that I can take another call. Maybe I should just let you know some things that I don't always have time to let you know about. You know, very frequently I'm talking to a caller right up to the end of the program and can hardly tell you anything of importance that you might want to know about this ministry, one of which is our website. Our website, thenarrowpath.com, is loaded with MP3 files that you can download for free. You will not find anything for sale in this ministry. Everything's for free. And there are hundreds of them, about 900. These are Bible studies. These are lectures on biblical topics or verse-by-verse teachings through the various books of the Bible. You can find those there at our website, and you can take them. You can put them on your iPod or listen to them on your computer. And just have them. You don't have to pay. You don't have to sign. Don't have to give us your email address. You'll never receive any spam from us. We don't send out email to any. We don't have a mailing list and so forth. We just put our stuff up there and want you to know it's there so you can have it if you want it. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. There's also other resources there. Some of them are written resources. But we have archives of this radio program going back years and years at the website. So, I mean, you could listen for the rest of your life to the archives of the radio program. Of course, it would drive you crazy probably, but you could nonetheless do it if you happen to have that that desire. So the website is it's a cornucopia of resources that are free. Now, the radio program itself, of course, like all radio, is free. You don't pay for the program to listen to it. But we pay the radio stations to air it. That is to say, it's not free to us. We pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to various radio stations so that they'll keep the program on. Now, we don't have any source of income for that. We don't have a church that underwrites us. We don't have a wealthy donor who has underwritten the whole thing. We depend on God to provide for us to pay the radio stations. And no one else gets paid. There's no staff here. We have no office. We have no staff. We have no overhead at all, except that we pay the radio stations. So if you donate money to the Narrow Path, that's how we do it. That's how we pay the radio stations. And a donation to the Narrow Path is therefore not really to us, but to those who listen to the program, because no one here benefits particularly from the money you send in. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's really what this donation stuff is about. If you'd like to help us pay the radio program stations and have people still be able to listen to the program, then you can help us out if you want to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's possible to donate from there. It's not hard to see the right link for that if you want it. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.